Good morning, everyone. My name's Becky, and I'm going to read the Bible for us this morning. So we're reading in Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll read the chapter. So it's a bit of a full-on passage today, a few interesting things. In the Pew Bibles, these black ones, it starts on the bottom of page 799. So Zechariah chapter 14, the coming of the day of the Lord. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this plague shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day.
Thanks so much, Becky, and welcome along to church today. My name is Joe, one of the pastors here. Great you can be with us. We have come to the last message, the last chapter of the book of Zechariah. And I'm sure there's been lots that people have grappled with throughout this series. And hopefully there's a sense of culmination of understanding and of what God has been saying to his people through this book as we finish off today. I'm going to pray and then we'll jump in. Father, I want to thank you so much for the book of Zechariah and the way that you have powerfully spoken through your prophet to the people who first received this message. But more so, we thank you that you continue to speak through these words to us today, Lord. And across this series, we've heard your voice and we are grateful for that. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us once again from this ancient book and that we might be captivated by the brilliance and the wonder of who you are revealed in your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, there's been a lot of talk lately about the rising cost of living. And especially during the election campaign, there was a lot of commentary on the cost of groceries, the cost of petrol, electricity, and housing. And there's no doubt that many of these costs are increasing and growing. Households and individuals are counting up these costs and maybe having to make tough decisions about what they can and can't afford. And maybe there are some who are lamenting the loss of things that have been taken from them because they can no longer keep them because the cost is too high. It might be something small and trivial like a subscription or a membership, but it might be something significant like having to get rid of a second car or having to move house to something more affordable. But with all this talk of the cost or the rising cost of living, I wonder if we've forgotten about another cost of living that we don't speak about as much, the cost of living as a Christian. As material costs have been on the rise here in Australia, so too has the cost of claiming Jesus as Lord. And I've had no doubt that before this generation passes, we as followers of Jesus will have had to have let go of some things, maybe lost some things, in order to continue to cling to Jesus by faith. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to claim that everything is terrible here and that we've got some big, nasty, anti-Christian vendetta out there in Australian society. That may or may not come in the future. I'm not talking about kind of out-and-out persecution that we might see in other countries. I'm just talking about the fact that if you embrace a Christward trajectory to your life, it will always come at a cost. Let me explain. If you embrace the Christ-like attitude of compassion that puts other people first, then by nature you are putting yourself second or third or fourth, and you will be drained of energy, time, and money that you could have otherwise spent and used on yourself. If you choose to set aside a day in your week to gather with God's people, to rest in everything that Jesus has done for you, to show hospitality, to welcome brothers and sisters in Christ, then in an increasingly 24/7 working society, you are choosing to lay down time that could be spent earning more or studying more or impressing your boss more with the extra hours that you're working in the hopes of getting a promotion. If you choose to only seek romantic relationship with a view to marriage, and you will only marry someone who shares your Christian faith, then you are dramatically limiting your options in that space. If you let the Word of God be your standard of ethics and belief when it comes to things like the sanctity of life, gender, sexuality, and religion, then you will fast find yourself out of step with the progressive direction of our society. I've no doubt in my mind that following Jesus, whose whole life was dramatic sacrifice, will come at a cost to us, a cost that is perhaps rising in our society today. Anyone who tells you that Christianity is a pathway to worldly success, wealth, comfort, and popularity is selling you something that is very different from Christianity. And all of this cost hasn't even taken into account that genuine persecution, the hostility towards Christians that we do see, particularly in other countries, where following in Jesus will cost you far more than financial advantage and social acceptance. The hostility we may or may not see in our generation in Australia, we do not know. Jesus did promise that because the world hated him, it would probably hate those who follow him as well. But what I can say with almost 100% certainty is that following Jesus will leave you worse off in the eyes of the world than if you didn't follow Jesus. It will cost you something. You will miss out on something. You will be left behind to some degree. Thanks, Pastor Joe. Beautiful. Just what I wanted to hear this morning. You're a pastor. Aren't you supposed to be making people feel good about being a Christian? Aren't you supposed to encourage people to be a Christian? Who would want to be a Christian if it's going to come at a cost? Well, as we finish our journey through Zechariah this morning, I hope we are going to see why, despite the cost, maybe even despite the rising cost, clinging to our faith in Jesus is the only wise choice that we can make in this life. Now, no matter how fast the cost of living for Jesus is rising, Jesus is still the most captivating truth that we could ever embrace. Right throughout this book of Zechariah, we have seen that following Yahweh has meant the returned exiles have had to put up with a lot. Much had been taken from them in the destruction of the city and the temple. They had returned to a physically ruined city and a spiritually ruined religious system. They were the laughingstock of the surrounding nations, and they were still under the yoke of oppression from the Persians. And yet, in spite of all of this, they had prophets like Zechariah calling them to return to God, promising that if they repented, if they returned to God, he would return to them, that he would gift them a powerful salvation, cleansing from sin, spirit-empowered leadership, a shepherd who would give his life for them, and freedom from their oppressors. All of these promises must have seemed great, but looking around them, looking at the cost they had to bear living in this broken Jerusalem, it probably seemed like Zechariah's visions were a fantasy. They were pie in the sky. They were a dream within a dream. It seemed too good to be true. How could they trust God to come through for them when around them God's city lay in ruins, God's house was a construction site, God's people were the scorn of the nations? Where is this God who is supposedly going to return to them? Well, into this sea of doubts and confusion about the validity of the return of the Lord, the final chapter of Zechariah shouts in verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." For a people who lives through so many days, none of which really seemed to be days they could say God was winning, over the last few generations, their days had been marked by God's people abandoning him and worshipping other gods. God's people choosing to make alliances with other nations instead of trusting him. God's people fighting against one another. God's people being defeated and oppressed by ruthless enemies. God's city being destroyed. God's house being turned to rubble. It wouldn't have seemed like God was kicking too many goals at all. But with a shout, Zechariah 14:1 says, "A day is coming for the Lord." See, it's easy to think of the day of the Lord and call to mind images of Judgment Day, Armageddon battles, lakes of burning sulfur. But before it is any of those things, it is a day for the Lord. It is His day. Why is it that on her wedding day, a bride gets to choose the decorations, the flowers, the music? Why does she get to be the one who turns up fashionably late so she can make that dramatic entrance wearing the perfect dress, attended by her maids of honour to the oohs and ahs of the crowd? Why? Because it's her day. It is the day she has hoped for, and so it's the day when things come into line with all her joyous wishes. It is a day for the bride. Well, in the same way, the last day, Judgment Day, the day of the Lord, is first and foremost a day for the Lord. It is His day. And do you know how at a wedding, the groom doesn't really care, doesn't really mind that it's the bride that gets the center of attention, because he gets to stand at the front of the church, smile from ear to ear, because he knows he is the primary beneficiary of that day. And if the day is about his bride, he gets his bride. When she turns that corner into the aisle in that perfect moment, he sees his bride in all her glory. He is acutely aware that he is the most blessed man in the room. Well, in the same way that the bride's day is good for the groom, so too is the Lord's day good for the Lord's people. Verse 1 again. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. Did you catch that? The spoil that had been robbed from the people of God in all of their defeats, everything that had been lost, will be returned to them and divided in their midst. For a people counting what being Yahweh's people had cost them, everything that they had lost, this is a message of hope, joy, and victory. And it's important to realize that the victory will be ultimately God's, but God's victory overflows to his people. Because as the day of the Lord is unpacked for us in this chapter, there are going to be some grim realities we must face. The final victory will not come without a cost. Look at verse 2. For I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. All the enemies of God will be brought to Jerusalem. It's as if God is saying, now it's my day, so come, my enemies, and do your worst. It's as if he draws out all of those opposed to him in one epic battle. Their first assault against him brings a heavy toll upon his people. The city is taken. Houses are plundered. Women are raped. People are taken into exile. Other people are trapped in the city. The extremity of this language is incredibly confronting, so much so that throughout history of the church, various groups have actually softened the translations here to make it a little bit more palatable. But while the nature of this content is surely not good, it is good that we have it preserved for us in God's word in all of its force so that we might feel the weight of it. Because this has been the worst of human sinfulness over the history of the world. In just about every culture right throughout the history of the world, war has been marked by rape and plunder. The evil desire of victors to rub salt into the wounds of the defeated by taking what is most valuable to them and defiling it. And it's no different in this final battle. The extremity of this verse helps us see that the enemies of God do not have good intentions. They are hell-bent on inflicting atrocities upon God's people. And as the final day of the Lord approaches, there will be casualties in the final surge of the enemy. Not necessarily literally in the way this verse depicts, but every bit as savage, every bit as humiliating. But in a stunning moment, verse 3 shines like a burst of light into the darkness. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In the past, right throughout the history of God's people, God has raised up leaders, judges, warriors, kings, and defenders to lead his people in victory. But here, the Lord goes out to fight himself. And as this passage continues, we get to see the stunning nature of how God fights for his people. Verse 4, with Jerusalem sacked and the people hemmed in, God will stand on the Mount of Olives, this geographical barrier near the city, and he will split it in two, creating a huge valley, one mountain moving north, the other mountain moving south. And in verse 5 it says that through this valley all the people of God will have their escape. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains. And then once the people of God are safe, the Lord my God will come and his holy ones with him. The people had felt the weight of the enemies of God, but now they are to be gifted supernatural escape through the valley of a split mountain. God tears a mountain in two in order to make a way for his people. He will move heaven and earth for his people. And it says that he will do it by splitting a mountain and creating a valley of escape. And once his people are safe, God will ride through that valley towards the enemy with all his supernatural army riding at his shoulder. Verses 6 to 8 continue to highlight the supernatural force of this day. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. This list of element actually probably refers to the heavenly bodies that control the temperature. Therefore, the sun, the moon, the stars, they cease to move. They stand still. Highlighted in verse 7 as there's neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. God shines his light on this situation and it does not move, it does not change, the sun does not set. And in verse 8, the cessation of the seasons, that this water that's flowing out from Jerusalem, this source of life, does never dry up. It will continue in summer and winter as if all the seasons were one beautiful spring. All of this culminates in verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. I love how the Bible does this. I love how it does it because in one short verse, the victory of God is proclaimed. We've got a whole, this is like the second last book in the Old Testament. And if you read the entire Old Testament up to this point, you have a book full of enemies of God waging war against him and his people. You have turmoil upon turmoil. And then in just one verse, you have God reigning as king. He is the sovereign Lord. His name is one. The victory of the Lord on his day results in his coronation as king over all the earth, and his reign will be recognized by everybody. That's the idea behind God being one and his name being one. It highlights the uniqueness of who he is. Last week in chapter 13, God removed all the names of the idols. Remember that? They got rid of all those names, wiped them out. And well, here we see that after all the idols are gone, there is only one name left, the name of the Lord. In the final victory of the Lord, on the day of the Lord, the day for the Lord, there is no room for other gods. They all melt away in the wake of the only God with any true power. Like it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, powerfully. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did you know on the day for the Lord, the day of the Lord, the great day of judgment, the very last day, only one God's name will be mentioned? Jesus Christ, the Lord. No one will be calling out to Muhammad. No one will be calling out to Allah. No one will be calling out to Buddha. There will be no other God's name mentioned, because everyone will see that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Some, like those of us who love Jesus, the confession will be a beautiful statement of wonder and awe and worship and relief. For some, it will be a statement of regret, a statement of deep confession. He was Lord all along. He was Lord all along. This is the first reason that we should continue to follow Jesus despite the cost, because he is the only true God, the only victorious one who will stand on the final day. All other gods' names will be wiped out and erased forever, and one name and one name alone will remain: the Lord, the King over all the earth. In fact, that whole final day is about him, his victory, his supernatural power, and his glorious reign. The last day is the day for the Lord. It is the day for Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we cling to him. We keep clinging to him, even if it's costing us stuff now, because we know that when the last day comes, his is the only name that counts. And so we bind ourselves to his name, because he is the only one who will help us stand on that day. While the early part of this chapter announces the day for the Lord and his supernatural victory that he will win on that day, verses 10 to 15 seem to give a bit more detail about how the battle plays out. And there's a theme that runs throughout. Verses 10 and 11, the whole land around Jerusalem is leveled. I kind of get the picture in my head of like one of those movie scenes where there's an explosion and then you see this blast radius just ripple out and level everything in its wake. That's kind of what I get the picture of, that everything around Jerusalem is just leveled in the wake of this announcement of God as King and his victory in battle. But in the middle, the very epicenter of this blast radius, Jerusalem remains. It remains aloft. Verse 11, it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. Verse 12, the people who come against Jerusalem are going to be struck down by some supernatural plague. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Again, it is vivid and harrowing imagery, but the reality is that while all who dwell in God's city, Jerusalem, are lifted on high and given the promise of security, all those who come against God in enmity will be struck down and destroyed. Verses 13 and 15 give us more supernatural defeat for the enemies of God. Panic falling upon the people, and they turn against one another. And the plague not only impacting the soldiers, but all their beasts of burden as well. And finally, in verse 14, Judah will join the fight for Jerusalem. This people who had so often been negligent in their duty to defend the Lord, and they plunder all the wealth of the surrounding nations, wealth that had been gained through their past defeats of God's people, and it's all restored to Jerusalem. This This is the spoil that had been taken from them that was being divided among them, like verse 1 promised. What's happening here is God is clearing the decks. God is clearing the decks, clearing the world of everything that has stood against him, and only his holy city will stand. Back in the day when I was a kid, every second birthday party I went to was held at the Cleveland Rollercade. That's right, a roller skating rink. And at every party, they played the same game, which they called roulette. Each corner of the rink had like an ace of spades, an ace of hearts, an ace of diamonds, an ace of clubs there in the corners, and you'd skate around while the music was playing, and when the music stopped, you had to go to the nearest suit. And then the host was standing in the middle with a deck of cards, would pull out a card, and if it was your suit, you were out. You were gone. You had to go and sit on the sidelines, and then everyone's a bit like musical chairs, but with suits. And eventually you get down, round after round, until there's only one person left. And that went on, and that was the winner. Their suit was the safe suit, the suit that remained in play while all the others had been drawn out. This is how the world will end. This is how the victory of the Lord will come to the people of God. God will leave just one safe place in all the world. One safe city. The world has rebelled against God and deserves his judgment. But God will leave one safe place, one safe city, his city, the city of Jerusalem. And all those who are gathered within its walls will be lifted up while the whole land around them is wiped out, while those fighting against Jerusalem will be struck down. And to that city, all the things that had ever been stolen from God, ever been taken from the people of God, ever been lost in all their defeats over the years, will be returned to them and divided among them as spoils. Everything that was once lost is now returned in full. This moment is powerfully depicted in Revelation 21. Look at verse 10 of Revelation 21. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And it goes on to describe a perfect city, a city that fulfills all the hopes of God's people throughout all the ages, a city where God is our God and we are his people, a city that is marked by radiant, face-to-face presence of God in all his glory. And in many ways, this city of Jerusalem stands as a metaphor, an image of the gathering of God's people, those who have flocked to be under his wings of protection, those who have embraced him by faith, so that we do not have to physically go on some pilgrimage to a physical Jerusalem to experience this salvation. Our pilgrimage is to Christ himself. By faith, we trust in Jesus and we're gathered to him. And wherever he establishes his glorious reign, we will be there with him. This is why we come to church on a Sunday, or one of the reasons anyhow. You get this? Because when we come and gather here as God's people, it's almost like we're saying to one another, this is what it will be like on the day for the Lord. This is what it will be like. We will be gathered out of a hostile world. We will be gathered to the one safe place, the one place of salvation. And so we come here to remind one another that we will be there together on the last day. And this is the second reason we continue to follow Jesus, despite the cost, because his city is the only place of salvation that there will be on the last day. And his city is the only place where all the costs that we have paid will be returned to us in full, where that which was lost will be restored to us in full. Everything else, every other god, every other idea, every other way of life, every other gathering of people is destined to be defeated and wiped away in the wake of his glorious victory. So many people look at passages like this and they question why God has to be so severe in his judgment. And they ask us, how can you love, worship, and follow a God who would bring such a judgment against people? But we cannot miss the reality that while we clearly see that God does not hold back in judgment in this passage, he also does not hold back in radical, gracious forgiveness that is quite simply mind-blowing. Look at verse 16. This is stunning. Everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Survivors from the armies who engaged in the great battle against the Lord and his city, former enemies of God, can be included in the community of God's people. They recognize him as the King, and they worship him as the Lord of hosts, and they keep the Feast of Booths. And this is important because keeping the Feast of Booths was a privilege of the people of God. Sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, it was a time of both thankfulness and remembrance. Thankfulness for God's continual provision for them. So they would thank God at the end of the harvest with the Feast of Booths as a way to say, God is the one who has provided for us. He has brought the rain. He has brought the crops. He has brought the flocks of sheep. He is the one who has provided for us. So we thank him through the Feast of Booths. But it was also a time of remembrance, because they would remember that when they were being redeemed from Egypt and brought through the wilderness, they had to live in little booths, little dumpy huts that they would build out of branches. And so even the people in the Feast of Booths were kind of instructed, for a week your family can live in a little shack that you've got to build somewhere as a reminder of where you were and how God redeemed you and brought you out of Egypt. So what this means, think about it, is people who had thrown their lot in with the enemies of God, who had waged war against him, now come in repentance. They worship him as King, and they get included in the people who get to remember the great redemption of God, the great provision of God for his people. Think about that for a minute. God is not like the kings of the earth, who would subdue enemies who come to him looking for peace with oppression, hard labor, and servitude. God does not force them to live as second or third class citizens in his kingdom. He does not kick them to the curb. He does not force them to live in the shame of their defeat. God grants repentant enemies full acceptance into the community of faith. They share in the full celebration of what it means to be God's people, to be the redeemed people of God. Yes, God will judge those who rebel against him and remain in their rebellion. Verses 17 to 19 explain the logic of this by equating them with people who do not recognize him as King and Lord, who do not celebrate the Feast of Booth, who do not celebrate him as provider and redeemer, basically concluding, why should those who reject him as provider, reject him as redeemer, benefit from his provision and his redemption? Surely they would be cut off from the benefits of provision and redemption that they have rejected. But for those enemies who repent, those who claim allegiance to the Lord, those who go up to Jerusalem to worship him and celebrate the Feast of Booths, who recognize his provision and redemption, he graciously includes them in the full community of God. Guess what? That's how every single one of us in this room today came to be part of the people of God. We did not come as people who have always been on God's team. We come as enemies and rebels who have reached out in repentance and found his forgiveness and inclusion among his people. And it seems that even as the world spirals towards the day of the Lord, and as rebellion ramps up, there will still be those who join in the great feast of booths, who recognize his sovereign reign, receive his powerful provision and redemption. Like some people today, it's easy in the church to feel like the world is changing so fast. Things are becoming so hostile to God. It's really hard to live as a Christian now. Maybe we feel like everyone who is rebelling against Jesus in the world right now has done their dash, that their hearts are too hard. They'll never turn back to him. But here, in the final battle, we have God granting repentant enemies full inclusion in the kingdom of God. It's never too late. There will be people, even in the most hostile of days, who will turn in repentance to Jesus and be included in his kingdom. And that's the third reason we should continue to follow Jesus despite the cost, because only Jesus is the hope of enemies of God. The only one who welcomes repentant enemies as full citizens and recipients of his glorious and gracious redemption. The very last few words there in Zechariah chapter 14, the last of his visions, paints a picture of bells on horses being inscribed holy to the Lord, and bowls, common pottery bowls and pots being used as sacrificial elements in the system of worship. What God is saying there is there will come a time where everything in my city will be set apart for me. Everything, everyone and everything, even the most common of people, even the least of these, will be set apart as holy to him. The entire city will be his in purity and holiness and set apartness for him. It is his glorious day. It is the day for him. And so as we come back and look at the rising costs in our world of living for Jesus, the likelihood that as life goes on, we will find ourselves maybe being called to give up more and more as the world becomes more and more hostile to him. Looking to this last day, the day for the Lord, the day of his great victory, should help us to see that this day will be the day of great vindication for all who have paid the cost of following him. Let me make it practical. When people belittle you by claiming that Christian faith, all you are doing is believing in some fairy tale sky fairy, we can bear that cost in the knowledge that one day our God will be revealed as the one true God, and every knee and every tongue, even the knees and the tongues of those who belittled us, will be caused to recognize him as Lord. Our faith will be vindicated as the one true faith in the one true God. People will see that we did not believe in a fairy tale, but the tangible beauty and reality of the one true God. When people claim that your faith will eventually be proven irrelevant by science and the ever-increasing intellect of rational human thought, that we will be shown to be on the wrong side of history and human thought, we can bear the cost knowing that our faith in Jesus is the only true safe place of salvation that will stand on that great day. The only side of history that will stand the test of time. When we compare ourselves to the world around us and realize that our faith in Jesus is calling us to maybe fall behind financially, to miss out on opportunities for greater personal renown, to suffer social shame, we can bear this cost in the knowledge that one day everything that was lost will be returned to us in full. Every cost that we have paid in following Jesus will be returned to the people of God, as we bask in the brilliance of a perfected city in a new heavens and a new earth. And when people take out their rejection and hatred of God on us, his followers, making themselves our enemies, serving up their anger and hatred in our direction, we can bear that cost in the knowledge that our God and his salvation is powerful enough even to redeem those who are his enemies and include them amongst his people. The great day for the Lord will be his day, but the blessings of his day will overflow to his people. It will be a great day of vindication for all of those who have paid the cost of following Christ in this world. For those people in Zechariah's day, living in the brokenness that surrounded them, living in a picture that looked like God was weak and defeated, this image stood as a bursting ray of hope for them that one day their God would be declared to be the one true God, that one day they would have everything they lost returned to them in full, and that even their enemies would turn and worship God. And we today in the church who feel the cost of following Jesus day by day, we can know with certainty a day of vindication is coming, a day for the Lord, a day for Jesus Christ our Lord, when everything we have hoped for will come to pass. My encouragement and challenge to us as a church today is to cling to Jesus. Yes, we'll feel the weight of that cost. Yes, we will have to pay that cost. Some of us maybe have to pay it more than others. Who knows? But in all of that, cling to Jesus. He's the only safe place. He's the only name that will be left standing on that day. It's the only side of history you will ever want to be on. And it was the only way that everything you have lost will ever be returned to you in full. It's my prayer that all of us will be there together on that day, clinging to Jesus now and standing in his presence on his day. Let's pray together. Father, what a joy. What a joy to know a day is coming for Jesus. A day is coming for the Lord our God. When you, Lord Jesus, will be revealed as the one true God. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, we thank you with joy in our hearts that that day is coming. We thank you that your victory is assured through what you have done in Jesus Christ. The victory has been won. And we thank you that a great day of vindication is coming for all of us who have hoped in Jesus, for all the costs that we have paid to follow him, that they will be returned to us in full. And our faith will be vindicated when we see with our own eyes face to face the object of our faith, Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, and may that inspire us to keep paying that cost, to keep clinging to Jesus in spite of what this world throws at us. And that we, Rosalie Church, week by week as we gather, would be a taste of what it will be like on that day, an encouragement to those who stand alongside us in the pews, that we will be there together forever in the beauty of God's glory. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.